Good morning. My name's Alistair, and I'll be preaching this morning. Well, occasionally before someone does something very drastic to you, they take you through step by step what's about to happen. It's often the big mistake a supervillain makes in a superhero movie. They get monologuing and they explain their whole plan and the villain gets just enough time to get away. A similar thing happens if you get a major surgery. The doctor will come up to you and they say, "Hello, Mr. Harden, how are you going today?" "Well, that's great. All right, today what we're going to do is we're going to cut you open and then we're going to kind of dig around for a little bit and then we'll stitch you right back up again, and Bob's your uncle, you're going to feel much better." Well, clearly I'm not a doctor, but what I am about to do is give you full warning before I'm going to do something to you. See, at the end of my talk, I'm going to pray the prayer that we read in Ephesians earlier, and as a matter of kind of informed consent, I want to go through with you what might happen if this prayer is answered. What it will look like if God does among us what this prayer asks. And Paul's prayer is this, that God himself would be in us here, that his staggering love would overwhelm us and enchant us and spill out of us in love for others. So if that sounds like something you're not really interested in, sorry, not sorry, I'm going to pray it anyway at the end. If you need a little bit of structure to the talk, I don't have heaps of structure, but if you're a note taker, you might want to write down this reason, this spirit, and this love. So that's the kind of what we'll be going through. But if you follow along with the verses that we read this morning, you should be in pretty good standing. So Bible's open. Let's take a look at verse 14. Paul begins, "For this reason." And if we have some detectives in the audience here today, we're not going to let him get away with that. Wait just a minute. Stop right there, Paul. What reason? What does he mean? This prayer we're looking at comes at the hinge of the two halves of Ephesians. The first part is beautiful and encouraging, but kind of pretty nerdy theology. And the second part is super practical. Here's what to do. What does all of this mean in the nitty-gritty of our lives? And I think there's a sense in which he means, because of everything I've said so far, because you are chosen, blessed in Jesus, lavish with ridiculous kindness, with grace, taken from death to life and lifted up in Jesus, and fresh in his mind is what he's just said in chapter 3, because God has made you a new humanity together with his people. Because you have been made a new family, all nations, all people, together in one. God has made a new humanity by his grace, and it has untold implications for our lives. And so that's the reason. That's why Paul prays. For this reason, because of all that's already true, I pray for you. And if you need more convincing that Paul has in mind this new humanity, this new family, the Jews together with all the nations of the world, keep reading in verse 14. Paul begins his prayer by directing it to the Father, in whom all the families in heaven and on earth derive their name. The Father of all of us. Paul himself, who is Jewish, is like our big brother, welcoming us in. And I think as we pray this prayer in our church, as we pray to the Father of all families, the things that divide people outside of this place won't divide us. Not race, not class, not political party, not public school or private school, not the put together, not the broken. All those forces that pull at you, that pull on us to be divided, will start to lose their grip. And if you've got one of these in your pocket, it's not a bar of soap for those at the back, it's a mobile phone. If you've got one of these in your pocket, you know that the promise of mobile phones is that they would connect us, that they would bring us together. But what they've actually done, what is happening more and more, is that these things lure us into an online space, into social media, and it's a place that was supposed to be a place to connect, but more and more, it's become a place that divides us, hasn't it? And even if you don't use social media, we live in a divided world where the social space online is setting the tone. We kind of gave control of our social media to algorithms that were supposed to hold our attention. And they realised, you know, at first, oh, a cat video is going to keep your attention for a little bit. Something nice that your mum wrote is going to keep your attention for a little bit. But what really grabs our attention is outrage, is anger, is all the things that divide us, that make us want to hate our neighbours. All of those things hold our attention and keep us there so we can look at ads. And so I think that as we pray this prayer, more and more, as we pray this prayer, this thing won't have a hold on us anymore. And the things that divide people out there won't divide people here. Because we've been made one body, one family in Christ. And what a funny old family we are. And how will this happen? How will this family stay together? Paul continues his prayer in verse 16. And he's got a little request, just a small, tiny little thing, that God himself would dwell in you, in all of you, in us. Paul prays that we would be strengthened by God's Spirit in our inner being so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. And maybe to you that sounds kind of lovely, or maybe it sounds kind of spooky, like is God going to haunt our hearts? Is that what's going to happen? But I bet for a lot of us, what it sounds like is unlikely. We want to believe it, sure. But if you've grown up in the West, or if you've lived here for a long time, we just don't believe in magic. And this sounds kind of like magic. You see, over the last 500 years or so, our society has gone through a massive change, a disenchanting of our world, from being a place where the default was that everyone kind of believed in God. Belief in God was the default belief of everyone. And now we've gone to be a place where the default is to be unsure and to be pulled increasingly towards unbelief. And so for those of us who do believe, we fight for it. It's hard. We feel pressured in a way that people didn't in the past. A medieval peasant didn't struggle to believe in God. An ancient Roman mum didn't worry that her children would stop believing in the gods, but we do. And it's not just that we used to believe and we stopped either. There is something about our culture that pulls at us. We replaced religion and God and spirits not with nothing, but with something. And I don't understand all of what that change is and what has taken place and what we have now. But I think that there is a difference means that what Paul has in mind, Christ in us, needs some explaining before we can grasp it. So here's me having a go at explaining to us in 2019 what it means to have Christ in us. So you know that you control what you do. You get up and you go and press a light switch and the light goes on and that's all you. You had the idea, you did it, it was you. But not everything's like that. Let's say after the service, you walk out of here and suddenly you have this feeling that you'd like to buy a Coke. And it's your decision. You go out, you go buy a Coke, you have a refreshing drink, and it's your decision, you did it. But where did that feeling that you got come from? You see, Coke, the company, has worked very hard so that you'll have that feeling. They've worked very hard so every day you see a Coca-Cola logo. Wherever you look, you're reminded of that refreshing, sugary taste. Not an ad for Coke. Don't go out and buy a Coke after this, by the way. But somebody had an idea, and somehow that idea ended up inside your head. Nothing spooky, but something outside of you working on you. And there probably are more sinister examples of how consumerism and how products get inside your head. But this one isn't too sinister, depending on how, you know, much you're worried about sugar and all that kind of thing. But there are forces that work on us in very powerful ways. Paul, in his letter, has talked about these kind of forces. He calls them the powers, the rulers of the kingdom of the air. And that might seem kind of far-fetched, but I wonder if the Bible sees something in our world that we don't. Let me give you an example. Did you know that before the world wars, Germany was a vibrant economic and cultural center, a hub of beautiful art, invention, and the human spirit? But we know what happened there during the world wars. We know what a dark place it became, and how in such a short time did it become a place where it was regarded as the good and right thing to exterminate the Jewish race. People like us, people whom we would have gotten along with, captured by something that resulted in some of the most despicable acts that history has known. And we might look at something like that and say, well, that's group psychology. We might explain it politically, we might explain it economically, and those are all part of it. But I think Paul would look at us and say, are you kidding me? All that evil, that is spiritual evil. That is dark powers at work in our world. There were individuals and individual decisions, and no one is without blame for what they did. But there is something working on us too, something working on us from the outside to bring more than our individual wrongdoing. And Paul calls that spiritual evil. And I bring up spiritual evil because in this letter, Paul contrasts the spiritual evil with the work of God's Spirit, with his power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And in verse 16, the power that he prays will strengthen us. As this prayer is answered among us, God will dwell in us, not us, but influencing us. And you might be familiar with the way that a person can influence another person. If you're married, you may have seen the way that your spouse does that to you. I was not a very good human being as a bachelor, but when I met Elise, before she even reluctantly agreed to date me, she began to change me. Suddenly, it made sense to wear clean and nice clothes, to eat well, to have little parts of my life together, to be confident. And it didn't feel like somebody doing something to me. I just changed. She didn't have to tell me to do these things, but her heart, her eye, who she was, began to work on me. And I know this is true because when she isn't around, if she's away or if I'm away somewhere else, suddenly my cooking becomes all baked beans and cheese and bacon, and I lose this confidence that she gives me. And I think it's a similar thing when God works on us. His presence changes us. And so as we pray this prayer together, before we know it's happening, God will dwell in us and he will start to do things in us and through us. And from the outside looking in, it's going to look really normal. It's going to be people doing things for people. But if the Holy Spirit is at work in our church, if God is in you and God is in me, suddenly, it's not just us at work. When out of the blue, one of you is prompted to cook a meal for one of us, that's the Holy Spirit at work. When the person behind you sings boldly and your heart is warmed, that's the Holy Spirit at work. When you need a hug and you get it, when you're listened to, when somebody you trust cares enough about you to steer you away from a bad decision, when what happens in this place is different to what happens out in our world, that is the Spirit at work through all of us, through everything that we are, through our whole lives, every part of our story, working for his good. And for the most part, the work of the Spirit looks very normal, looks super normal. But actually, because of his Spirit, when people come in contact with us, they will come in contact with Jesus himself through his body. As God answers this prayer among us, we will see something outside of us working in us. And we're going to know that it's God at work because we know what God is like. A very big part of the very normal and very astounding way that this will happen, the very normal way this astounding thing will happen, is that we'll begin to start reading this book a lot. The stories, the arguments, the poetry, the prayers, even the really weird parts of this book that we don't understand yet, will begin to work in us. This book, stitched together over thousands of years by that same spirit that moves in us, will work on you in the very dull thing that you do of reading a book. And before you know it, the ideas will start to creep off the page and into your heart. Your Bible, more and more, will become the thing that influences and shapes your heart. As your newspaper, your Facebook feed, your Netflix account fall into the background, fighting fruitlessly to win back your attention. So that's the very first thing. That's the first very small thing that might happen as we pray this prayer, Christ in you. And the next thing we'll see is in verses 17 to 19. Paul continues his prayer, that we may have power, in verse 18. And Jesus' vision of power is an upside-down kind of power, not a power to crush and control. It's not even a power to kick your own goals and climb your own mountains. His power will strengthen us, but it will strengthen us for knowing love. Paul wants us to grasp and to know and be filled with love. And it's not a new love. It's a love that his readers already know. And maybe you picked up something a bit strange about his description of this love as we read through. I think if you think about what Paul is asking, he's asking for things that don't make sense. He gives us kind of word pictures that are a bit puzzling. He wants to trip us up and make us pause for a moment and mull over what he says. He's given us kind of word playgrounds to play in and notice the vastness of his love. And so the first one he gives us, he imagines us grasping, taking hold of the love of Christ like an enormous object. But if you studied maths at school, you know he's not talking about any ordinary object, because we know objects have three dimensions, length, width, and height. But the thing he wants us to grasp has length, width, height, and depth. And we know that Paul makes tents for a living, and so he knows how spatial dimensions work. I don't think he's building four-dimensional tents. The love he wants us to grasp, though, is big. So big it defies measuring. If you imagine trying to grab hold of a huge pile of diamonds, it's so vast, and as you grab hold of it and you try and grab handfuls and armfuls, it's just too much. There's just too much to grab hold of all at once, and it's going on endlessly. God's love is staggering and huge. And Paul wants us to hold this love, to hold this love that is too big to hold. And he goes on. Paul wants us to know this love that surpasses knowledge, which again is kind of a contradiction. How can you know something that surpasses knowledge? This prayer wants us to know something that's too big to know all at once. And in the Bible, knowing something isn't just having all the facts about it. There are facts to learn, but to know something in the Bible is to experience it. In the same way that with a song, you can sit down and you can read the sheet music for a song, but you can also hear the song and have the song work on you from the outside. And you can also sing the song and have it come out of you. And that is how God wants us to know his love. He wants us to experience it, to know it, and to have it come out of us. But never to master it, because there is always more to know. And Paul goes on to the next image, which again is nonsense. He wants us to be filled up, but how much? As much as the fullness of God, which sounds like way too much to me. If you ever, as a kid, got a glass of water and tried to fill it up, you'll notice that you can fill it up just a little bit over the top of the glass, the thing called surface tension, apparently. And so you can fill up a glass of water and you can fill it up just a little bit more. But if you put one drop too many into the cup, it all kind of starts to spill out. And I think the image that Paul is giving us is of God filling us up with his love and just he just keeps going. It just keeps going and going, and it fills up way beyond the rim of the cup and starts to flow out and fill up our kitchen with his love. That's the image he wants to give us, filled up and overflowing with his love. And maybe this talk of love is surprising to you. Maybe you don't know a God like that. And maybe you heard that God was always harsh or always angry. Or maybe you heard that God was kind of distant and aloof from the world. Maybe you don't know a God like that. But Paul does. Our older brother in the faith knows that God loved his people, Israel. He knows that God loved them, that he saved them, that he stuck by them again and again in unending, unconditional love, a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, the God of irresponsible love, the God who would not stop loving Israel even when it was too late, when he should have gave up his son for us. And we were dead and helpless in our sin. This love was poured out on us. And there's a set of stories that I really love that Jesus gives us that give us a picture of what this love is like. This love is like a woman who skips a whole day of work, turning up her house to try and find one little coin that she lost. And when she finds it, she's overjoyed. This love is like a shepherd who realizes he's lost one sheep and leaves 99 of his sheep to go out and find the one sheep. This love is the love of the father in the prodigal son's story. A father whose son abandons him. His son runs away and takes half of what his father owns and wastes it and spends it on the selfish pursuit of pleasure, and ends up in poverty. And this son returns to the father, sure that his father's anger will be better than where he is right now. And this is the immeasurable love of our God. Before the son can even get close enough to beg for forgiveness, the father runs to him, undignified, arms open, and embraces him. Undeserved kindness. That is the staggering love of God. And when God answers this prayer in your life, you will take hold of this love and it will bring you to your knees and it will turn your life upside down. People here will start to do things that don't make any sense. They'll give up promotions at work to have more time to give to others. Your life will start to be filled not with projects but with people. Your budget will start to get pushed. Not because you keep buying new clothes or new golf clubs, but because you keep finding new ways to be generous. As God answers this prayer among us, some of you who could sit very comfortably in a very nice retirement full of fine dinners and fine cruises will find yourself busier than ever, sticky with glue, helping a toddler who isn't even your grandkid build crafts in kids' church. Enchanted by this love, you'll lose fights you could have won with your spouse because caring for them will become more important than being right. As this love takes hold of us, some of you will devote your life to the forgotten in our world, to the elderly, to foster kids, to the mentally ill, to the disabled. You will pour yourself out for those who can offer you nothing in return. And for the most part, you'll go about it humbly. You'll go about it unnoticed. But if anyone makes the mistake of stopping you and asking you why, you won't shut up about the staggering love of God who gave up everything for you. And I wonder if this is a prayer that you need in your life today. I wonder if love has fallen to the side as you've been pulled along and enchanted by some other force. Has your career, your comfort, your goals, your pain, just getting through, become what animates you? I wonder if the life you meant to live, where love was at the centre, has given way to another kind of life. I know that this is a prayer that I need in my life. It's been hard to bring myself to write a talk about the immeasurable love of God, because it's hard to sit down and write a talk like that when you've just spent the whole day fuming about the annoying people at your work. And how many days are like that? The last few years for me have been years that have had a lot of pain in them. And pain has the danger of pulling us toward anger and resentment and the hardening of your heart. And at best, you might throw yourself into distraction, into project, entertainment, or your career. And at worst, your wounds fester and your pain comes out in anger and hatred towards others. And if that's you, or if you're here today and you need this prayer, there is hope for us. There is hope for me, and there is hope for you. As Paul prays this prayer, he knows that God can do it. Paul's conviction is that there is hope for you. God can do immeasurably more than all we ask for and imagine, and he is already at work among us. So that's the prayer we're going to pray, and so you've been forewarned now. We are going to pray that God would dwell in our church, that his spirit would be at work among us, and that we are going to pray that we would know and be enchanted by his immeasurable love. And so, I'm going to pray in a second, and maybe this is a prayer that you want to take home with you and pray again. And maybe this is a prayer that you'll be excited to see come alive in you and in your brothers and sisters here and in our church, and to see what God will do. So if you want to close your eyes with me, and we're going to pray together, and if you agree with what I say, say amen at the end. Let's pray. Our Father, in whom all the families in heaven and on earth derive their name, we, your church here in Graceville, pray that out of your glorious riches, you would strengthen us with power in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. We pray that all of us, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask for and imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.